Open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6. You know, one of the challenges for me every week is to preach to a mixed group of people. And when I say mixed, I say, you know, we have little kids and we have elderly people. We have unbelievers. We have new believers. We have people who think that they're believers, but they're not. And we have people who have been believers for decades who are very, very mature. And so my job on a Sunday morning is to feed everybody. But imagine trying to do this in mathematics, though. To one group, you're teaching 1 plus 1 equals 2, and to the other group, you're teaching quadratic equations. I know for some of you guys, you go, man, quadratic equations for me are like 1 plus 1 equals 2 to you. Well, that's as far as I ever got in math, so if there's something higher than that, then just tell me, and I'll use what you say. But we're like a one-room schoolhouse in a sense, right? So when you preach through the Bible like we do, sometimes it's just easy stuff, right? It's the milk of the word. And sometimes it's really meaty stuff. Today it's meaty stuff. This is jerky type of Bible sermon. In fact, some commentators have called today's passage the most controversial passage in all of the Old Testament because of the different ways that it has been interpreted. And so let me just put this out here on the front side. This is not one of those controversial issues in the sense that if we disagree, then we need to break fellowship over. Okay, this is not a tight-fisted, closed-fisted issue. This is an open-handed issue. In fact, this week, as I really kind of nailed down the study of this, I found myself disagreeing with some of my favorite pastors on this. And by the time we're done, I hope to show you why I disagree and how I came to the conclusions that I did in this passage. And so Genesis 6 is about the days of Noah. Now, when we come to guys like Noah, we have to take out some of the bad theology that we've received from Hollywood or you know, flannel graphs in Sunday school. And we need to really look at things biblically. And so I know it's kind of embarrassing to ask this, but did anybody see the movie Noah with Russell Crowe? All right, a few of us, okay? I watched it on the way to South Africa in March, and I gotta tell you, it was not entertaining, it was maddening. I have no problem with some artistic license in movies, right? This wasn't artistic license. This was filled with contradictions. In fact, it completely changed the character of Noah in the biblical account of the flood. The movie was more about climate change and the greatest threat to the planet is mankind. The innocent ones, of course, were the animals. And rather than Noah being a righteous man, Noah was portrayed as a madman who was bent on making sure every human being died, even if that meant he killing his own grandchildren. So as we open As we open Genesis 6 this morning, listen, get Russell Crowe out of your mind and see what God would have to say to you in his word this morning. So I'm going to read the whole text this morning, Genesis 6, 1 to 8, and then we'll go back and start picking it apart. Verse 1 says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of the heart of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord.'" So last week we did a genealogy. That was fun, right? I know for those who were trying to watch online, we had some technical problems, and so I went back and I preached it from my chair at my desk. Boy, that's just weird. It is. And you try to act like you're in preaching to an audience, and it's just the wall. But it was refreshing, though, to go back through it like that. And I thought, wow, you know, these genealogies, we often think, there's nothing here. And yet it's so rich, isn't it? You know, we've spent really the last 2 weeks learning about the ungodly offspring of Cain. We'll call them the Cainites, and then the godly offspring of Seth, the Sethites. And we really rushed through, I don't know if you remember last week, but we rushed through the offspring of Noah last week because this week's text is almost like a parenthesis around Noah's offspring. And so the end of 5 talks about Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and then it picks up again in 6:9. So we're not skipping that, right? I know I rushed through it last week. We're just separating them to cover it all in one shot. And so what Moses does today is he helps us to understand what type of world it was leading up to the flood. And by the time we're done, I think you'll agree that our world today looks a whole lot like the days of Noah in Genesis 6. And so let's talk first about verses 1 and 2. So Genesis 6, hope you found it, verses 1 and 2. Now it came about when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whoever they chose. Now, when you first read this text, it seems a bit innocuous, doesn't it? It appears from the reading of it, godly men married beautiful women, and they had babies. That's how it's supposed to work, right? Godly men find a beautiful woman, they get married, they have children, and they live happily ever after. The problem and the controversy in this text is when you start defining some terms. That's when you run into problems. And so if you're taking notes this morning, point number one is simply the multiplication of the wicked. The multiplication of the wicked. He says, now it came about. Okay, that's the beginning of the parentheses. Let's go backwards a little bit. Look at 5:32. Noah was 500 years old. Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now look at chapter 6, verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so you see how this little text that we're in today, it's almost like a parenthesis, isn't it? That's why we kind of rushed through last week, and then we'll pick up next week on Noah's children. And so in verse 1, Moses is simply making the statement that mankind is growing. In other words, more babies are being born than people are dying. And that would make sense because people are living hundreds and hundreds of years old, right? The controversial part of this text is, who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of men? Okay, if they're not godly guys marrying beautiful women, who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of man? And then what we'll see is how you define that and how you interpret these terms determines how you'll define and interpret other passages of Scripture that we're going to look at later in the sermon. So there's a couple of different views on this. Some theologians will take this and they'll call this the Sethites and the Cainites. Okay, in other words, the sons of God refer to the godly line of Seth, and the daughters of men refer to the ungodly line of Cain. That actually makes sense contextually, doesn't it? Because we've been talking the godly line of Seth, the ungodly line of Cain. The problem is not everyone from Seth's line was godly. And not everyone from Cain's line was ungodly. In fact, we saw 2 weeks ago that there's a good chance that there were believers within Cain's lineage. And so think about it. Right? Seth and Enosh, they were godly. So if they came from Seth's lineage, right? Noah came from Seth's lineage. But we know from chapter 5, verse 30, that Noah had brothers and sisters. Well, if Noah had brothers and sisters, and God only saved 8, then that means that some in the line of Seth were ungodly. They were wicked. They were destroyed by the flood. So you can't just broad brush things and say that everyone from this one bloodline or everyone from this one family was godly and everyone from the other bloodline was ungodly. Plus, if the sons of God meant godly men, I mean, think about this. I'm just speaking logically now. If it says sons of God and you go, okay, these are godly men. Well, if they're godly men, what are they doing intermarrying with godless women? See, that doesn't make sense, right? Logically, you can't get there. I mean, wouldn't that be an indication that they weren't so godly. Now, they say that the wickedness that was happening on the earth, others will say that this was believers being unequally yoked, like married, to unbelievers. And now their kids were being raised without God. That's valid. If you're a Christian in here this morning, you should not marry an unbeliever, right? You should not date an unbeliever. Scripture is so crystal clear on this. But I don't think that's what this text is saying. So what's the best interpreter of Scripture? More Scripture, right? More Scripture. And so let's do a little word study here on the term sons of God. Okay, every time that term, sons of God, is used in the Old Testament, it always refers to either angels or demons. Every time. And I'll give you an example. Job 1, verse 6. Look at it. It should be on the screen. Yep. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Okay, again, these are the demons now, right? You see the exact same phrase in chapter 2, verse 1 of Job. So these were demons who came with Satan as he came to present himself to before God. By the way, side note, Satan is God's devil. You know that, right? There is nothing he can do that's outside of God's sovereign hand. He has to ask permission. He can only do what God allows him to do. God is sovereign. Satan is not. God is all powerful. Satan is not. God is omnipresent. Satan can only be in one place at one time. Okay, let's look at another example. Job 38, verse 4. Remember, Job had been questioning God, and rather than God just answering him, God says, "By the way, Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what word's basis sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Who was shouting for joy when God created? The angels of God were shouting for joy. And so you see the same phrase, sons of God, used for demons and used for angels. And we could go through more examples. Three times in the book of Psalm, once in the book of Daniel, where sons of God is used to describe angels. Also, another side note, whenever you see angels in the Bible, they are always, always exclusively men. Okay, that doesn't mean they can't be women. They just never come as women. One thing that's interesting, though, is when you read in Revelation about demons, they have hair like women, it says. I'm not making a judgment. I'm just saying that's what Scripture says. Also, there's no indication that there's little baby angels, right? Little cherubs. I know for some of you guys, you're going, "What am I going to do with my nativity set now?" All of the Jewish commentaries, all the oldest Jewish commentaries, every single one of them indicate that these sons of God were angels. Okay, everyone. And we would say fallen angels. Even today, have you ever thought about this? That there may be angels visiting with us in our worship service. So we have this awkwardly long welcome. Maybe you were greeting them. I hope you were friendly to them. Right, that's what Scripture teaches. Look at Hebrews 13, verse 2. "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." You're probably thinking, "Eh, no angel." But what a cool thought, isn't it? And the writer to the Hebrews says that the job of angels is to serve God's people. Like, that's their role, is to serve those who have inherited salvation, which is us. It also says that one day we're going to judge angels. Did you know that? One day you and I will judge angels. What for? Doesn't say. Maybe it was based on how faithful they were. You know, I could hear that going. I could hear that, you know, kind of argument going, "God, they weren't faithful to protect me." And the angel goes, "It's Mike. You know Mike." Right? He's not the easiest guy to protect. So back to our text. These sons of God are not godly men. not godly men from the line of Seth. They're fallen angels, they're demons. And these demons have taken human wives for themselves. You go, well, is there more proof than that? And if so, if there is proof, what happened to them? So how do we interpret scripture? We just use more scripture. Look at Jude chapter one, is only one chapter in Jude. Jude verses 6 and 7. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. So let's go back now. Look, he says, since they, who's the they? They are the angels who didn't keep their proper abode. He says they went after strange flesh. He says they're exhibited as an example of undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now, listen, a few things to notice here. They didn't keep their proper abode. What does that mean? They didn't stay in their own lane. Well, in what way? Well, they indulged in gross immorality. It says they went after strange flesh. Well, what's strange flesh? Well, strange flesh literally means unnatural. And he compared the immorality of angels breeding with humans with the immorality that was in Sodom and Gomorrah in that day, and by the way, in our day. What should be called strange flesh is now considered love. It's not love, it's strange flesh. God calls it gross immorality. And the consequence of them going after this strange or unnatural flesh, he says, is eternal bonds. It's under darkness awaiting judgment. Is there more scripture than that? Of course there is. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. By the way, have you noticed something about the last few weeks? Lots in the book of Jude. What's Jude about? False prophets, false teachers. Lots in 2 Peter 2. What's 2 Peter 2 about? False prophets. 2 Peter 2 and the book of Jude, they're parallel passages with each other. Okay, Peter says the same thing. 2 Peter 2, look at verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. By the way, that word hell there is the word Tartarus. We'll talk about that in a minute. It says, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of ungodly. You see what he's saying here? Like, he's talking about the Genesis 6 time. So we're in 2 Peter 2, and he's talking about Genesis 6. Keep reading. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, you see how he's making the same kind of comparison, strange flesh. It says, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, and then parentheses, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Listen, if you know Genesis at all, I doubt you think of Lot as a righteous man. Like, when you think of Lot, you don't think of him as a righteous man. That's what God calls him here. Now, we'll talk more about Lot when we start talking about Sodom and Gomorrah in a few weeks. But as Scripture interprets Scripture, we keep seeing the same thing. What these angels were doing was immoral, unnatural, sensual, strange, and ungodly. And the comparison is made to the sensual conduct of unprincipled men in Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, we'll deal with that in Genesis 13. But there are some historical things here, biblical truths that I want to lean into here. I grew up in the Catholic Church, and so I grew up reciting the Apostles' Creed every week. Did anybody else do that? Whether you're Catholic, or I know some other denominations do that as well. But I'm going to read it here, and not the whole thing, but just a certain portion, because there's some controversy here. He says, and it should be on the screen. He says, I believe in God. Yep, there it is. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. You guys could recite this with me, couldn't you? I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. What does it mean he descended to hell? Now, some people take this, they'll say, well, this means Jesus had to go to hell to pay the penalty for our sin. Okay, that can't be true. Because remember, on the cross, John 19, what did he say? It is finished. It's paid in full, right? The death that needed to be done, he did, right? The reason he could do it was because he was sinless. Proof was that he rose from the dead. But he didn't have to go to hell to pay for our sins. He paid for our sins on the cross. And so you go, so why did he descend to hell? Remember that word, that Tartarus, right? Now look at 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Okay, so let's stop there just for a second. So he died once for all, the just, the perfect for the unjust, the perfect for the people like us, the wicked, right? So that, the purpose being that he would bring us to God, he put death in the flesh, but then he was made alive in the spirit. So now in the spirit, look what it says, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Who are the spirits now in prison? The sons of God from Genesis 6. And you go, Mike, that's just speculation. It's not. Keep reading. Look, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who once were disobedient. When did that happen? When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So, at some point between Friday afternoon when Jesus died on the cross and Sunday morning when he rose from death, he went on a preaching tour. Okay? He says proclamation. You know what proclamation is? It's preaching. He went on a preaching mission. Where did he go? He went to these demons who were once disobedient in the days of Noah. Why? Great question. I'm a sports guy. So I'm thinking, it's a victory cry. It's the we are the champions, right? I mean, this is a proclamation of what has been done. In fact, Colossians 2, I like how it says it. When he had disarmed the rulers and authority, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So Jesus went to the abyss to proclaim victory to the fallen angels in prison there, right? He won, they lost. Well, why there? I think it's because the angels of heaven knew of Jesus' triumphant victory over sin and death. So they already knew it, right? The earth knew it because he was on the earth. What group had not heard that sin has been paid for, sin has been died for, right? Adam, there's a new Adam that has come. What group? Tartarus. And so Jesus went there and proclaimed victory. All right, back to Genesis 6. Took a long time to get to verse 3, right? Let's look at verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So he says here, my spirit shall not strive. Strive in the NASB. Some translations say abide. This word is only found one time in the Bible. It carries the idea of God restraining sin and doing it through preachers like Enoch, prophets like Enoch, people like Noah. Instead, God is going to give them 120 years. By the way, that demonstrates the patience of God. Now, some people take this and say, well, this means that man's not going to live past 120 years old anymore. Not what it's saying. It's 120 years from this time, from the time of this intermarriage until God wipes out all but eight people in the flood. Look at verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Okay, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Okay, this is the controversial part. Actually, all four of these verses are a controversial part. Okay, so we'll take some time to work through this. Nephilim, the term Nephilim, it can be translated giants. It can be translated tyrants. The word literally means fallen ones or those who fall upon others. And looking back at rabbinical texts, they interpret this as they fell and caused the world to fall. And where it says there, in those days, well, what days? Well, it's referring to those days when fallen angels, when demons intermarried with women, human women, and they bore children. And these children were born to them, and they were the Nephilim. Now, so here's the argument against that. Some people say that, well, that's impossible. Demons and humans can't breed. And so they would use Matthew 22, Jesus' words, verse 30. Matthew 22, verse 30. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. In other words, they'll say this is an utter impossibility. But I would make an argument. You know, we do see in Scripture where angels appear in human form, right? And they eat. Well, if they eat, then we can assume when they appeared in human form that they had internal organs that they used to process that food. If they had internal organs when they came in human form, it's reasonable to think that they had external organs in human form as well. Listen, we can agree to disagree. It's completely fine. Again, this is not the closed-fisted issue. But if you're going to disagree, how do you define sons of God as it relates to what Jude says? How do we define sons of God as it relates to 2 Peter 2 or in this passage right here? See, how you define that is going to determine how you interpret and define so many other verses in Scripture. So when verse 4 says, and also afterwards, does that mean after the flood? That's how a lot of people say, after the flood. I don't think so. It simply means that the Nephilim were around for some time after the intermarriage produced them. And what we see from the text is that they didn't just survive, they thrived. These unions produced half-human, half-demon, giant-sized beings that had amazing physical abilities. And I also think that there's more going on here, and it doesn't really say this in here. This is just my own thoughts. I think these demons were Satan's ploy to get rid of the messianic line. He was polluting the human race. That's what his goal was to do. What the flood did is it allowed God to start over with an uncorrupted line of people, and then he imprisoned these demons who would go after strange flesh, and he put them in Tartarus. Eternal bonds, right? Eternal judgment. Now, some of you guys, again, if you're reading through it, you're going, wait a second, Mike. Numbers 13. Right? What about Numbers 13? What about Goliath? Well, Goliath was called Nephilim, right? I'm sorry, Goliath is never called Nephilim. He's a giant of a man, but he's not a supernatural man. If he was a supernatural man, you think one rock would kill him? But Numbers 13 is a great argument. Look what he says, Numbers 13, verse 33. Okay, there also, let me back up for a second. So this is when Moses, remember he sent 12 spies into Canaan? They're going to go into the promised land, go check everything out. And 10 out of 12 spies came back. And 10 out of 12 of them had a negative report, a bad report. And then two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, oh, no, we can take them. Right? And so the people went with the 10. These guys were completely intimidated by the inhabitants of the land. So Numbers 13, look at verse 33. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. We became like grasshoppers. Were they grasshoppers? No. They just thought they were. The intimidation caused them a lot to lie about what they saw. Well, how do I know that? Well, when Joshua conquers the land, you hear bad folks, you don't hear about the Nephilim there. The Nephilim in Genesis 6 are unique. It's a different term, giant or Nephilim, you find later. The way I looked at it, I didn't even put this in my notes, but talking to a friend of mine this week, I think the way we use the word beast in our day, right? A lot of times, I don't remember which one of my daughters started, but I remember coming out one morning, I said, hey, good morning, beauty. And she said, good morning, beast. But we use beast in so many ways, don't we? That guy's a beast of a player. That girl was beast. Like, it's actually a term of endearment. I wouldn't use it, but it's a term of endearment. It's Nephilim. Oh, Nephilim is here. So what you have in Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4, is you have the multiplication of the wicked. The world is getting more and more and more wicked. Moses is setting up why God sent the flood. Point number two is the depth of the depravity. The depth of the depravity. And you start seeing this in verse 5. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Listen, Janky's probably remembered this verse, all that training that she's just went through. Did you catch this? The outward acts of wickedness, where did they come from? The thoughts of the heart. The heart of the problem is always a problem of the heart. That's what Jesus said, right? Look at Matthew 15, verse 19. "For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornication and thefts and false witness and slanders. I do what I do because I want what I want." Our beliefs always affect our behavior. Our sinful acts, they're the fruit of our sinful hearts. And you see it right here in verse 5. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Verse 6. "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Is anybody reading the King James this morning? We got any KJV folks? Okay, so we got a few. So in the KJV, what does it say? God repented. That is not a good translation. Especially in our day, right? We think of the term repent. We think of sin. God can't sin. He was grieved. He felt sorry. Right? And so a term that... This is called what they call anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism. Well, what's an anthropomorphism? It's simply giving human attributes to God to help us understand with finite minds. So when the Bible says the eyes of the Lord go to and fro, does God have eyes? No, God is spirit. When it says the arm of the Lord is not so short that it can't save, does God have arms, physical arms like we do? No, God is spirit. He doesn't have arms or eyes. It's an anthropomorphism. It's just a way to help us understand. And there's a contrast here between verses 5 and 6. In 5, man's heart was evil, and in 6, God's heart was grieved. By the way, that word grieved there, same word that is used for a woman's pain in childbirth. God's hurting. He sees the wickedness of man, and it breaks his heart. Look at verse 7. "The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." Again, same idea, just grieved. God gave man dominion over all of creation. And now that the depth of their depravity, God is going to wipe them all out. Pretty much all of humanity. Pretty much all the creatures under man's dominion. This is heavy text, isn't it? It's dark. It's sad. And then in the midst of all this, just a glimmer, right? Of sin and judgment and wrath and fallen angels and humans and Nephilim. You get this ray of hope. Verse 8, but, circle that word, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah is the exception. Noah is the light at the end of the tunnel. Noah is where sin and wickedness abounds, grace abounds all the more. It's a but in the Bible. And so point number 3 is the grace that found Noah. You go, "Mike, I don't see the word grace there." You know what the word favor in Hebrew means? Grace. Did Noah earn it? No, he didn't earn it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. He found favor. He found grace in God's eyes. How? Same way we do. By faith. Grace and faith are always linked together. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 7. "By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." So Noah received grace by faith in the same way that we do. Salvation has always been the same. Listen, heaven is not a reward for good people. Heaven is not a reward for good people. Heaven is not a reward for good people. Heaven is a free gift given by God to all who would believe. It's free. Noah received grace by faith. Where did it all begin? Well, Noah, Hebrews 11 says that Noah was warned by God. And then in reverence, another word for reverence, by the way, is fear. He responded by preparing an ark. Fear is a worship word, by the way. Proverbs 9, look at verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is where wisdom starts. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And so day by day, the world is getting more and more wicked. And they're having less and less fear of God. But Noah became an heir of righteousness by faith. So how do we apply this? So I just came up with three sayings that really, when I look at this, it just popped out of the text to me. Number one, look around. Look around. This text that we're in today is a sobering reminder of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. When the hearts of man are unrestrained, literally all hell breaks loose. And they distorted God's design for marriage, but God was patient. God gave them 120 years to repent, but instead of repenting, they start fulfilling the desires of their sinful hearts. And the world gets darker and darker. And the worse it gets, the more God is grieved, and he condemns the world to judgment. And you go, yeah, but what does that have to do with me? Like, this is Genesis 6. This is thousands of years ago. And I would just say, look around. Look around. Look at Matthew 24, verse 37. For the coming of the Son of Man, that's Jesus, will be just like the days of Noah. Look around. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, just like us. Right? Go to work, pay the bills, go home, go to the beach, take a little vacation, marrying, giving in marriage, eating, drinking, doing the thing. Until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And listen, we are living in the days of Noah. It is a day of gross immorality, and nobody seems to care. They're eating, they're drinking, they're marrying, they're giving in marriage. In other words, they're just living life. Hey, listen, live and let live. I'm not being sensational in this. I actually don't, not only do I believe that we're living in the days of Noah, I believe we're living in the last of the last days. Well, how will I know what that looks like? Look what Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness. We say, oh, I'm not a Christian, I'm just spiritual, right? Although they have denied its power, he says, avoid such men as these. So what is there in the list that we're not at? Put it back up on the screen again. Men will be lovers of self. You know the biggest problem that psychiatry says we have? We don't love ourselves enough. We've got to love ourselves more. Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, number one cause of marriage now, irreconcilable differences, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Look around. Our world is spiraling downward so that wrong is right and right is wrong. I mean, just think about it. When was the last time you, and I'm talking to the church here, when was the last time you were shocked with sin? When was the last time a school shooting surprised you? We have mothers that murder their children and it doesn't shock us anymore. We're entertained by immorality. Remember when Jeremiah, he spoke of his nation, he said, we've become a nation of unblushables. Nothing made us blush. Look around, nothing makes us blush. Nothing surprises us. So look around. Number two, look inside. Because it's really easy to pick out the sin in the world and forget about the sin that's in our own lives. Right after speaking about the days of Noah, look what Jesus said, Matthew 24, verse 42. Therefore, be on the alert. Right? You're living in the days of Noah. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this. If the head of the house had known at what time the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. Noah didn't spend his time complaining about all the bad people in the world. You have no hint of that. What did he do? He built an ark to get ready for God's judgment. He was on the alert. He looked in. In the context of Matthew, it is Noah. Noah getting ready for judgment. He said, listen, if the head of the house knew that the thief was coming, he'd be ready. Here's the problem. Thieves don't tell you when they're coming. That's because they're thieves. And you know, when I was writing this sermon, I said, oh man, people aren't going to like me very much today. And I know some of you guys are disturbed by what I'm saying. And maybe in your own mind, you're thinking, I could never love or I could never believe in a God who would fill in that blank. I could never love, I could never believe in a God who would what? Disagree with you? Or do something the way you wouldn't do it? That's absurd. We're made in His image. He's not made up in our imagination. God is not answerable to us. And the scripture is so clear on this. And so look in. Look into your heart and ask the question, do I have the fruit in my life that is in keeping with ever repenting of sin and truly following Christ? You know, there may be some in here this morning that you are here in church today to somehow appease God and hope that He will let you into heaven someday because you've been pretty good. Listen, our biggest problem is not that we're not pretty good. It's that we're desperately sick. Our biggest problem is not a bad economy or a need for more education or how bad the world is around us. Our biggest problem is the sin that separates us from God, and our solution for that is forgiveness in Christ. You don't need another Bible study. You don't need to go to church more. You don't need to start praying more. If you don't know Christ, you need to be reconciled to Him because judgment is coming. Literally, the wrath of God abides on you. And the last point is to look up. Look up. 95% of the sermon has been bad news. It's been the Enoch type of sermon. I went Enoch on you this morning. But man, whenever you see judgment, you see grace. In the midst of sinful humanity, Noah found favor. Noah found grace. I like what the psalmist says. Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. You see, in salvation, God not only saves us from the penalty of sin, He saves us from the corruption of sin. He transforms us from the inside out. And yes, the world is going to be bad around us, but it's always been like that. And the darker the world is around us, the brighter that will shine. Because where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Let me just ask you, are your sins forgiven? Are you 100% certain that if you died today that you would spend eternity with God in heaven? And if not, let's meet. Recognize the fact. Listen, all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short. And yet God left heaven. He became a man. He lived the life that we could not live. And then He died the death that we deserve. 3 days after He died, He proved that He was sinless and that He rose from death. And now He says, listen, if you believe, then I give you the gift of eternal life. If you will place your faith, your trust in what He has done, then He will begin to change you from the inside out. He will guarantee your eternity. And then your life will be radically changed. You'll be the but Noah in all of it. Father, thank You for Your word. Even these difficult things, these meaty things, these dark things. Because in these dark things, You shine so bright. Thank You, Lord Jesus. that you have paid the penalty that our sin deserved, and that in a few minutes we get to celebrate that by feasting at your table. And so, Father, we come and with repentant hearts, asking that you would search our hearts, see if there's any wicked thing in us, that we might confess and forsake those things as we sing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to sing a song before.